Welcome this morning. We have completed our study of the Ten Commandments, working through them one by one, but today I wanted to sum up what we had been studying over these past 11 weeks since we began this series, and I hope to do that for you this morning in a way that is highly encouraging for you. Being confronted by the law of God as we it just happened to us as God's people just a few minutes ago, is not a fun thing. You know, it's not one of those things where you're going to get all hyped up and bounce all over the place and feel good, right? And there's a time for us as Christians to truly be confronted with the fact that we are not living up to God's standards. That's not wrong. It's true to agree with God and to admit that we're not living as we should. Now, that shouldn't produce in us a desire to say, well, because I'm not living as I should, God doesn't love me. And because he doesn't love me, I need to try harder. That's not what the law should be producing in you. The fact that you're so falling short of it that you want to try to do more so that God will accept you. That's not the purpose of the commandments. That's not why we've been studying that over these past weeks. The purpose of these commandments for the Christian is to show them where they've fallen short, and then to say, I need Christ. I can't do this. But I want to do this from the right motive and the right intent as honoring to God. So if we find ourselves breaking the commandments, and we find ourselves in despair, and we're falling short of ever getting to Christ, we are not understanding the purpose of the law that God has given to his people. We are still seeing ourselves as more separated from God than we truly are. So I hope to kind of sum that up as we move forward this week. I'm going to ask you that you had an insert in your order of service. I want you to hold on to that. The front side, we're going to use that at the end as part of our response. The rest of that for you is to take home some things that I found in my studies, wanted you to benefit of those. But there'll come a time I'm going to ask you to have that. So I want you to have that ready. But before we get started, I would ask that you join me for prayer. Father, again, we come before you as a needy people. Father, we have confessed our sins to you. You have pardoned us in Christ, and now you tell us, listen to the word that I want to speak to you. And Lord, we ask that you would do that now. Lord, that your word would be preeminent, that Christ would be seen, and that, Lord, those who do not know you would embrace Christ, and that those who do know you would further embrace Christ. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us, even when we are not faithful. Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts? Would you take this word, and would you make it manifest in our lives that we would love God and we would love neighbor? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Ten Commandments, we said last week, were a symphonic whole. The law is not merely divided into 10 different principles or commands or moral instructions, but it's a comprehensive whole given to us for our good. The moral law of God is summed up in the Decalogue, which begins with one God, this one God having a total claim upon his people. The Ten Commandments are addressed to us so that we will know how a covenant-keeping God requires his people to live. The 10 words reveal the covenantal love and expectation of God. This is a word from the rescuer to those who have been rescued, from the Lord God to his people. And here we see and experience what our sovereign knows is good for us. Now, in Exodus 20, the covenant commands were originally given to Israel in a specific cultural context. But because the commands reflect the attributes of God, their principles extend beyond that particular situation. The Bible does not separate God's law from God himself. That is, God is attached to his law. The law is a word that God is continually broadcasting to the world through scripture and conscience, through which he constantly works in the lives of this world and the lives of people. Theologically speaking, this approach means that the law has three functions. We talked about these at the beginning of our study. I want to bring them back and use them as a framework for what we're looking at, the three uses or the three functions of the law. First is to maintain order in society. That's the sense of all of the world would be a better place if we would just obey the Ten Commandments. The second, to convince us of sin and drive us to life in Christ. That is to awaken us of our need that we are sinners and then awaken us to our need for Christ and then point us in that direction so that we would receive Christ. And third is to stir us to obedience by means of its boundaries and its permissions, all of which express God's own nature. Now today we're going to focus on the second and third functions or uses of the law for the Christians. Now just because we're focusing on the second and the third, that doesn't mean that the moral law is not relevant for every people or every culture. And why do I say that? Well, because people in every culture have a sense of right and wrong and know God exists. Romans chapter 1 teases this out, if you'll read that, especially once you move past verse 18 or so. But people everywhere know that what is right and wrong, and people everywhere know that God exists. This created order around them scream out to them that God exists. People in every culture are responsible to obey the Ten Commandments, whether they have these commandments in written form or not. God's law speaks to and connects to the conscience, and though people's consciences can be hardened, 1 Timothy 4:12 tells us this, people are still required to obey God's law. People in all cultures need to hear the message of Christ's salvation, and when they hear that message of Christ, they need to hear that message, and they need to study God's word. And when they study God's word, part of God's word are the Ten Commandments. The ten words are part of the biblical canon, and for that reason, it's something that should be studied. Therefore, they are relevant. But there are those today who say that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on the New Testament believer. And why would they say that? Well, because the Decalogue resides in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is for Israel. And because it's for Israel, it's not written for us. See, this is a misguided way of interpreting the Bible. Now, I'm going to make that statement, and then I want to prove to you why that statement is correct. The way to prove God's ten words are still binding is to show how, in one way or another, all ten of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament, either by Jesus himself or by the teaching of the apostles. Now, when the New Testament lists sins that lead to condemnation or lists acts of obedience that lead to honoring and pleasing God, it sometimes follows the outline of the Ten Commandments. Now, we saw this in our series of walking through them. Three different occasions, I took us to the New Testament, and I showed you where Paul specifically used the second part of the table of the law, so beginning in 5, commandment 5, and then walking through that. Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 10 is one of these places where that second half is repeated. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 is another place that Paul walks through and shows where those commands are repeated. And then also 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11 is the third place that Paul uses teasing out that second portion of the table of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's a way in which they're kind of collectively looked at. But the Ten Commandments are individually spoken of and treated in the New Testament. First commandment tells us we should have no other gods before us. Jesus made a claim about himself saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me," John 14, 6. The second commandment forbids idolatry. 1 John 5, 21, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." The third commandment tells us to honor God's name, which is exactly the way Jesus taught us to pray. "Hallowed be thy name," Matthew 6, 9. The fourth commandment is about working and resting. And as believers in Christ, we are told that whatever we do, we should work at it with all of our hearts. Colossians 3, 23. We are also told that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 8. And that for us as Christian, there remains for us a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4, 9. Now, those are the first four commands, and they deal about God, our relation to God. What about those last five commandments in relation to our neighbor and loving our neighbor? Well, the fifth commandment, we are bound to honor our parents. This command is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Next, the sixth commandment, Jesus clarified, is true in a spiritual sense when he said, you have heard it said that the people of long ago, they were not, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus did the same with the seventh commandment. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, 28. The eighth commandment is repeated in Ephesians 4, 28. Paul said, he who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work and give to those in need. Regard to the ninth commandment, Colossians 3, 9. Do not lie to each other. And finally, the 10th commandment forbids coveting, which the Apostle James condemns by saying, the reason why you do not have what you want is because when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend on your own pleasures. James 4, 3. So the question comes, is the law still binding on us today? Of course it is. As the Bible demonstrates all the way through, the Ten Commandments show us the right way to live, and they're based on the righteousness of God, which explains why the New Testament has so many things to say about God's law. Paul asked, in trying to keep the commandments, do we nullify the law? No at all. No, we do not. Rather, we uphold the law, Romans 3:31. Later, he goes on to describe the commandments as holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12. And he insists that he is not free from God's law, but that he is now under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:12. Now that was a little introduction to the validity of the law. It's still binding on us today. It's still with us. It represents the nature of God. And because it represents the nature of God, it is something that we should, as his people, seek to do. And we are commanded as his people as a way to live. But is that all there is for us? Law, 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 law. It's all about law. It's all about law. Many of us in this room were raised that way, were we not? That's how we understood Christianity. That's what we were raised in. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't skinny dip with girls who do, right? Well, maybe not the last part, but my pastor growing up would have never said that, right? But you get the gist, right? It's the don'ts. And the don'ts are important, right? They would not have been given if they were not important. But the don'ts are not all that it means to be a Christian. The don'ts are not all that it means to be in relationship with God. You see, we want to explore a distinction. I think one that's been almost just virtually lost in the evangelicalism that we are a part of today. And it needs to be recovered. I think it's why so much of our Christianity is anemic. It's impotent, right? It has no power. And it's a distinction between law and gospel. You see, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and we know that even that getting to Christ is what makes the difference. Remember when we opened up, I encouraged you that you, when you're struggling with something and the temptation or your sin, that you need to get to Christ. So what about this gospel? Well, the answer basically goes like this. It's our breaking of the law that helps us see our need for the gospel. Now, this is that second function of the law. Remember, we mentioned three when we opened up. This is the second function of the law. The more clearly we see what God's law requires, the more obvious it becomes that we cannot keep the law's demands, which is exactly why we need the gospel. So it's really the law that awakens us. It shows us our need that we can't fulfill all that's required. And in doing so, we want to go to the one who has done that. See, we cannot be saved by our own keeping of the law because we don't keep it. You heard me. We don't keep it. Now, you may think you're keeping the law, but the requirements of God is that you keep the law perfectly, every one of them, internally and externally. Now, how's that go? How you doing? You're not keeping them. I'm not keeping them. No one in this room is keeping them. No one that you meet on the face of this planet is keeping them. But Jesus did keep them. You see, when God required that we keep it perfectly and we failed to keep it, instead of him leading us there, he said, I'm going to provide the thing that you can't provide for yourself. I'm going to do it on your behalf. And he sent Christ, and Christ did. Christ kept the whole law on our behalf perfectly. Perfectly. Moreover, in his death on the cross, he suffered the penalty that we deserve for failure to keep God's law. And now everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved by his law keeping and by his suffering the curse on our behalf. Notice where the impetus falls. It falls on him. He took it in our place. So, as believers in Christ, do we still need to keep the law? Yes. See, the moral law expresses God's perfect and righteous will for our lives. So Jesus commands us to keep it, not as a way of getting right with God, but as a way of pleasing God who has already made us right with himself. Jesus commands us to keep the law not as a way of getting right with God, but as a way of pleasing God who has already made us right with himself. Hold on to that. Many Christians think that the law is something that is opposed to the gospel. People assume that in the Old Testament, salvation came by the law, and in the New Testament, salvation came by grace. But the truth is, salvation has always come by grace. And that the law and the gospel work together for salvation of both testaments. In both testaments, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now you're thinking, okay, that sounds pretty good. Can you prove that to me? Well, yeah, let's prove that right now. Let's go to Exodus, the book that we find the greatest expression of the law inside of. Exodus is an example where we see law and gospel working together. Exodus contains the Old Testament's clearest example of both salvation by grace and the fullest expression of God's law. Notice that God did not give Israel the law until Exodus 20. And you're thinking, oh, well, that's no big deal, right? That's where it falls in the book. No. Now, this is purposeful. Chapters 1 through 19, before you get to chapter 20, before the law, they come first. And what do they tell of? They tell of a story of God fulfilling his covenant promise by bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their slavery. And it's a story of salvation by grace. Who freed Israel? Israel? Did they rise up with the labor unions and decide they were going to do a walkout? How did they get out? After that event, then comes chapter 20. This is where God gives the law to his people and tells them how they're supposed to live. Notice the law was given to those who had already been redeemed. They had been liberated. They were free. They were no longer suffering as slaves under Pharaoh. They had now been liberated to be sons and daughters of God. They were free. This was a freedom code for the people of God. It was because God's people had been saved by grace that they were now free to live within the laws that God had dictated for that covenant community. They had been redeemed, therefore they were not to have other gods before him. They were not to have other idols. They were not to take the Lord's name in vain. They were to honor their father and mother. They were not to steal. You get the point? He's showing them the boundaries of freedom. Within these boundaries, there is great freedom. Because you and I were designed to live this way in relation to God. Outside these boundaries, there is slavery. You see, they had been redeemed. And God did not set his people free so that they could do whatever they wanted, but so they could live for him. This was the point of the Exodus. That they would come out and worship God, and in worshiping God, they would glorify God. They would live lives honoring to him. See, remember the overarching theme of Exodus is God's people are saved for God's glory. With the Exodus came this change of masters. God was the one who had liberated them. Now that he would call them and he would make them to be his people. And this is one of the law's most important uses. It's to teach people who have been redeemed how they live for the glory of God. See, God's people always need to remember this connection of God's grace and the law. This relationship between law and gospel in the Exodus sets the pattern, the purpose for the Christian life. The law teaches God's redeemed people how to live. This is that third function of the law, right? Of the three that we mentioned, this is the third. The grace of the gospel has never been opposed to the proper use of the law. Like Israel, we too have a story. As Christians, we have been redeemed. We have our redemption in Jesus Christ. Our story begins with our slavery to sin. We are in a spiritual bondage that there's no way for us to escape. But who sets us free? But God sets us free from sin and Satan through the saving work of Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. Therefore, our great exodus has been fully accomplished in Christ. There's no more of you trying to wander around in the wilderness trying to figure out what's going on like Israel did. I mean, actually, they weren't wandering around, were they? They were following the pillar of fire and the cloud. So God was actually leading them, was he not? And he was patient for that 40 years as they disobeyed him, as they shook their fist at him, as they said, we want to go back to Egypt. But that's not where you live as a Christian. You're free. Now that we've received God's grace in the gospel, what comes next? Are we free to live as we please? Can we be saved and still lead a sinful life? Well, of course not. Of course not. You can't do that. I'm not saying you don't sin. What I'm saying is, are you leading a sinful lifestyle? Are you glorying in that sin? Are you identifying yourself with that sin and standing up going, I'm proud of that? You see, we are free to do in this life that which is pleasing to God. Martin Luther was once explaining this principle in class and about freedom that comes in Christ, and it's the free grace of God in Christ that saves us. And one of the students objected. He told Dr. Luther, he said, if you're saying this is true, then we may live as we want. What he was saying was, if you tell me I can do anything I want to, then I can live any way I want. And Luther said, yes, you're right. And you're kind of freezing for a moment going, what's going on? And Luther says, but as a Christian, what do you want? There you go, right? What do you want as a Christian? What Luther said to his student was fully in keeping with the scriptures. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2:16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. It's because we've been set free by God's grace that we are free to love and obey God and love our neighbor. And the gospel of Jesus Christ obligates us to the law of God. Now, it obligates us to the law of God to live according to it. It does not obligate us to the law of God to say, I'm keeping all of it, therefore I'm saved because of what I'm doing. But it's those gracious boundary markers that God has given us to show us what true freedom looks like. And as believers in Christ, we are called to live in a way that's pleasing to God, which means live according to his perfect standard. You see, God's standard has not changed, as if somehow grace has sometime redefined his righteousness. On the contrary, the moral law expresses the very character of Christ. Now, under the skillful direction of the Holy Spirit, the law is still our teacher and guide. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said this, the moral law is the copy of God's will. It's our spiritual directory, or we would say maybe manual, our spiritual manual. It shows us what sins to avoid and what duties to pursue. Writing in a similar vein, the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle argued this, fantastic quote, by the way, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Perfectly stated. If you don't have J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, you need to get it. It is great. You see, the law is useful for instructing us in righteousness. It helps us to know what is pleasing to God. It shows us how to live. This is why we read the law of God in our worship service. This is why we did what we did this morning. It wasn't just personal preference. I know we're focusing on the Ten Commandments, and our time of confession was a little longer, but each week, we confess our sin together. We're confronted by the fact that we're falling short of God's law. And that's a very good thing. You see, the law is really anything and everything that the Scripture commands. It's unlike any other human legal code. The law of the Lord is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, more valuable than gold, and even sweeter than honey, as Douglas prayed this morning out of Psalm 19, 7 through 10. But beyond that, we read God's word precisely because it tells us how to live. And for this reason, we see why we have a need to be confronted with the law, why it comes early in our service. Notice it was the confession of sin and the reading of the law that came, and then what came after that? It was pardon. Why? Why is it in that order? Well, one is because it's in that order in Isaiah 6, and we follow Isaiah 6. The other is because that's the way God works. We confess our sin, and He pardons. You see, after God calls His people together, He says, now that you're securely mine, this is how you're supposed to behave. See, the law is not merely the Ten Commandments, although the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive summary of it. Even more succinct is Jesus' summary, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's probably the most succinct. The law really is anything and everything the Scripture commands. Anytime we find an imperative in the Bible, that's the law. No matter where you see it in Scripture, whether you see it as do not murder or you see it as be hospitable to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4:9. You see, that's God's will for us. This is what He's given to us as a way for us to live our life so that we should not need to wonder, how is it that I need to live? So that we don't come up with our own ethics, right? Where we're going to say, oh, I'll abide by this, but I'm not going to abide by this. You see, the Westminster Divines put it this way. The law is of great use to believers as well as others in that as a rule of life, informing them the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, part 6. You see, God is a holy God, utterly separate from sin and anything profane. And He's called us as His children to be holy, just as holy as He is. 1 Peter 1:16, and the law tells us how to do that. The Bible does tell us something else, though. It tells us what we have not done. It tells us what we haven't done. It tells us that we can't do that. The law discovers and it uncovers our sinful pollutions of our nature, our heart, and our lives. And as we sit under God's law, we hear all the ways that we failed God in thought, in word, in deed, by what we have done, by what we've left undone, and there is no health in us. You remember praying that before? So we read God's law to be put into our place. It's an act of submitting to God as Lord over our lives. See, we don't get to call the shot. He does. And He has already called the shots in His holy law. He's given that to us. Simple. Black and white print, right? Therefore, the law is a necessary part of our worship. It's a necessary part of meeting with God as it tells us who He is and also who we are. But God doesn't let us stay weighted down and buried under the condemnation of the law. His Spirit spurs us onto Christ. And this is where it brings us to Jesus' relationship to the law. Now, as we've worked through each one of the Ten Commandments, we've always had this section as we've come up to it. Because I didn't want you to think about a moral code and how you're acting, and then think, I've got to try harder. I wanted us to see that when we come to this section, this is the reason why we fail and why we go to Christ and we don't turn back on ourselves. We don't turn back to the works of our own hands. We go to Christ. You see, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law and all Ten Commandments. And when people hear what Christ has accomplished, they need to understand that it includes His perfect obedience. It includes his perfect obedience. That's one of the things I think is being left out of the gospel in evangelical life today. Jesus died and he rose. That's kind of the gospel for most people. The Bible tells us that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a sin-atoning death. He was raised for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for his people. That is the corpus of the gospel that the New Testament writers present, that the apostles present. You see, this obedience is obedience to the whole law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. You see, Adam was the one who represented humanity. He disobeyed God's command, and he failed to honor and trust God. However, there is a greater mediator who did not fail. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He came and accomplished perfectly what the first Adam failed to do. The ten words point us to the Savior. Christ was, according to Galatians 4, 4 and 5, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He has fulfilled in every respect the law, internally and externally. Right? Both parts. Actual actions and motives. Perfectly. Jesus never put any God or anything before his Father. He never constructed materially or mentally an idol in the form of anything. He worshiped God in spirit and truth, and this is what he told us we should do. Jesus never misused the Father's name, but instead hallowed it. Jesus kept the Sabbath day holy. He unfailingly honored his earthly father and mother and his heavenly Father. He never indulged in a murderous or hateful thought. He never engaged in mental adultery, much less physical adultery. He never stole anything. He never had a dishonest thought. He never once bore false testimony, no slander, no gossip, no flattery or untrue words. Only perpetual truth came from his mouth. He never coveted anything except another's spiritual well-being. You see, therefore, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and because we are in Christ, we are his, and we can live within the boundaries of the law, because he perfectly kept the law by living a perfect life, he could pay the penalty of the law and bear the curse of the law for lawbreakers on the cross. You see, we cannot keep the law perfectly, and therefore we need someone else to do this for us. It's the law that drives us to Jesus for forgiveness, and the Spirit brings us to Jesus for forgiveness and a new heart, because we are always in need of grace. Christian, you will be confronted by the law, but you will never be crushed under the law. Why is that the case? Romans 8:1 says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's why. It was the Father's will to crush the Son on behalf of you. Therefore, you don't get crushed. Because the weight of condemnation has been lifted, we are able to delight in God's law. We do not see his commands as burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Now, in our study of the Ten Commandments, we want to acknowledge that it's only by God's mercy that we ever really do understand and know his truth. It's only by divine grace that we can hear such wisdom from our Creator. It's his mercy that God does not leave us to our own sinful devices, but instead he lovingly commands us. As Christians, we read these commands with the knowledge that these commandments point to Christ Jesus as fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And rightly understood, the commandments lead not to despair when we fall short of them, but to thankfulness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ comes to save lawbreakers. Lawbreakers like us. See, our confidence is not in our ability to keep the commands, for we surely fail at every point. As a matter of fact, James 2:10 states it this way: "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of the law. There's your standard. That's God's standard for what he requires of us. Who's fulfilled it? Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. You see, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ, whose perfect obedience fulfills the law. You see, the Ten Commandments, first heard by Israel as the covenant people of God, are now heard by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are instructed by the law as we cling to the gospel of Christ. Hold on to that. We are instructed by the law as we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we live our lives as Christians. Now, this should lead us to praise Jesus Christ, the one who cannot help but keep God's law. You see, for those who are not a Christian, as we've gone through this study, maybe you've looked at those commands and said, how in the world can I keep those commands? And I'll tell you, there's one way, and that one way is Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way that God would look at you and say that you've kept those commands. He's not going to wink at your sin. He doesn't grade on a curve, right? It's 0 or 100. That's it. I say, look to him and believe. Receive his perfect righteousness by faith alone. He is your hope. Look to the one who kept these commandments perfectly and then died for those who broke it. Christian brothers and sisters, our response is to rejoice. I don't know what else to tell you to do. That's the good news. Rejoice. You have a Savior who lived for you and he died for you. And by the power of the Spirit, as a new creation in Christ, you live out these commands to the glory of your great God. You see, our hope and our power does not come from our law keeping, but from his law keeping. Augustus Toplady said it this way: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Therefore, we should be the ones who are praising our Savior's name. John Newton said, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood, and he is the one who has brought us close to God. You see, Jesus Christ lived the life that we could not live by fully keeping the law, and then he died the death that we should have died because we broke the law. That's why we love Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, take to heart. God has accomplished in Christ the whole law for you. Christ has kept the whole law for you. It is in this confidence and freedom that Christ brings to you that you can say by the power of the Spirit that you can live and please God and live out your life that and do that which is the demand of God. You're not going to do this perfectly. You don't need to do it perfectly. You can't do it perfectly because Christ has already done it perfectly in keeping all of God's command. As you go today, I want you to rejoice, ready to do the work that God has prepared in advance for you, knowing that you've already been prepared to do that work. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. As we close this study of the Ten Commandments, reflect on the work of the great high priest who pleads your cause in the heavenly courts. He spares you from the condemnation of the law, and he provides you with the supernatural grace and the power of his Spirit to live the law of Christ. Let us be reminded and comforted in this truth. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Please find your copy of the insert provided in your order of service. And I'd like us to corporately respond to today's message by joining together in sharing of the truths provided from the opening of Twiss's catechism. I'm going to lead with the dark text, and you please respond with the red text. Dear Christian, how many ways does the Word of God teach us to come to the kingdom of heaven? Two. What are these two ways? By the law and the gospel. What does the law teach us? Do this and you shall live. What does the gospel teach us? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Can we come to the kingdom of heaven by the way of God's law? No. Why not? Because we cannot keep the law. Why can't we keep the law? Because we are all born in sin. Which way then do you hope to enter to the kingdom of heaven? By the gospel. What is the gospel? The glad tidings of salvation by Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do come before you, and it is by the precious name of Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law on our behalf, the one who is pleasing in your sight, that we come and we ask that you would capture our hearts. Would you take those places in our hearts that are not submitting to you, and would you make them ones that lovingly come before you? And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not received you as Christ, anyone here who has looked to themselves for their own salvation, Lord, we would ask that you would call them to yourselves. Lord, we know that there are many ways that we can try to fool other people, but we can't fool you. Lord, would you teach us what it means to honor you and to serve you? Teach us, O Lord, the perfect way of your precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, we will our hearts incline. Amen.